So sometimes you're really grateful when it's not your kid who does like the worst thing in church, you know? And so I'm going to retell Bronson's joke because it was that funny. So with permission. So Jerry said, you know, no one will know where I'm going. Remember, he stood up, wasn't too long ago. And Bronson asked, are you going to Mexico? Which, you know, I don't know. I thought it was funny. things that enjoy me. It was a good guess, right? And he might have gotten it, and so that's it. But it's better than Lily making change in the offering plate, so so I'll take it. We're continuing. I'm just going to go ahead and get started. So we're continuing on our series that we've been doing for the last couple months. So, you know, you open up the New Testament, you go to Matthew 1, and the first thing you see is the family tree of Jesus. You see his genealogy. And we've been studying that and going through that the last couple months because we believe and see how it points forward to Christmas, how it points the way to the birth of Jesus. And in case you didn't know, you didn't see the calendar yet, it's almost Christmas, which means we're almost done. We're almost done with this series that we've been working through. And we come up now to the time just past the kings of Israel, to the time of the exile. Time of the exile. So our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10. You can follow along in your outline or in your Bibles that you have there. But starting in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10. Scripture reads, at that time the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men, all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is a story at this point. A lot of times around Christmas or just in general, we talk a lot about coming home. We talk about going home to loved ones and family and friends and, you know, and from Pennsylvania down to Tennessee and homemade pumpkin pie. There's a song, something, I've heard it before. We talk about coming home, but exile is a story about leaving home behind. A story about leaving behind everything familiar, leaving behind everything that we know, and going to a place that's foreign to us. And in a way, I think we kind of relate to this. A lot of us do. We've been away from home or from loved ones for a period of time. I look back at my own life, and probably more than I wish, I've been away from family and friends. But I was thinking on it the very first time that I was away from home for an extended period of time. I couldn't really remember when it was, and then I had to really dig back in there. And so it was in the fifth or the sixth grade, I can't remember, but I went to Boy Scout camp, Camp Davy Crockett down in Rogersville, about 45 minutes away or so, if you know where that is. And I was kind of excited to go. Really been a home away from home for a week at a time before. This is a whole week that we're going to be gone, and looking forward to it, but I was a little nervous too, because most of my friends that I was in Boy Scouts with, see, I just started at the time, and they had been doing it for a while, and so they were further along than me. And during the week of camp, you go over the basic classes, you know, they teach you first aid and building fires and cool little stuff like that. And so I had to go to the basic stuff, but all my friends were already more advanced than me. They were doing the other stuff. And so I wasn't sure how I was going to enjoy it. And I've come to realize since then, you know, most of the time when you look back on experiences, you remember the good stuff. You know, you remember, like, the great times, and you don't remember so much the bad experiences. At least you don't remember the bad emotions associated with them. But when I think back to Boy Scout camp, literally only bad memories. I mean, it was awful. I had a miserable week. It was probably, at that point, the most miserable week I'd had in my entire life. And so, I'll explain. So there were four reasons, roughly, plus or minus one, that I think were reasons that I had at such a bad time. And the first one, like I said, you know, I wasn't with my friends, so it was kind of lonely. I didn't know anyone really that I was with, and so I didn't like it. The second reason was the toilet situation. And yeah, I might as well explain that. And so our campsite, for whatever reason, did not have running water. The other ones did, but ours didn't. I don't know why. I guess they just thought we should rough it, and I was not about that in fifth grade. And so we didn't have actual toilets. We just had basically a really big community outhouse, which this is in the middle of summer, all right? So you can imagine, it didn't smell great, and it was basically, you'd walk in, and there was just these rows of holes in the ground. They had, you know, the metal can over top of them, right? And because it was outside, it was just this metal can sitting outside over this hole in the ground, and it was covered, but it wasn't a closed building, okay? So it was kind of like a shelter with some holes in the ground. And so the metal cans were all rusty, you know, and it smelled bad, and there weren't, doors on the stalls, you know? And so, man, I hated it. And so what I'd do is I'd sneak out at night, you know, once everybody fell asleep. Across the road was the first aid shelter. That was an actual building. So I'd sneak out at night across the road, looking around, go sneak in the back door and go in there and just sit in the bathroom for like hours, you know, just air conditioning, you know, like soap, just taking it all in. But for the most part, I mean, that was a bad experience from that week. The other one was swimming. You got to swim at summer camp, right? And I didn't really like swimming, and I wasn't a very good swimmer. And so we had to do the swim test on the very first day we show up, and I jump in, and I mean, I was like, I hope I don't drown. I probably won't, but I hope not. And so I was just paddling around, and I made it, you know, paddling around for about 5 minutes. I didn't drown, but I really didn't like it. I wasn't having a good time. It was pretty miserable. And the last experience that really stands out to me was this one kid at camp. He wasn't even in our troop, and to be honest, I have no idea who he was or how he was there, but he was there, and he was with us. And so most Boy Scouts, they carry pocket knives, right? Little pocket knife, you know, little Swiss Army knife or something about yay big. This kid, I mean, he's from Texas, if this tells you anything, and his pocket knife was about like this. Like it was, he had a machete, you know? He didn't have just a regular little pocket knife. And so we'd be waiting outside the dining facility, the cafeteria, getting ready to go in. And this kid, it kind of bothered me. I didn't know what to do with it, but he'd get all the bugs, you know, he'd get ants, and then he'd sit there and he'd dissect them with his giant machete. And I was just like, this kid is crazy. He's a serial killer or something. What's he doing here with us? So suffice to say, not a good experience, did not have a good time. First experience away from home, it was pretty miserable. I was lonely, I was afraid I was going to get killed by the serial killer. I didn't want to go to the bathroom because it was disgusting. You know, I had a rough time, but at the end of the week, your parents could come and pick you up, and they had a little, you know, the campfire, and everybody sat there, and we had a little, you know, circle time around the campfire, and your parents could bring food to celebrate. So, you know, me being the kid I was in fifth grade, I was really excited about that. I probably still would be. And so my parents, they brought Jersey Mike's subs. It was a 13 Mike's Way on white and vanilla Coke, see? And that probably says a lot about who I am today. I really appreciated that, you know? And they brought the Jersey Mike's. I was so happy to see them and to have something that was familiar, you know, and that was good and comfortable and was a taste of home and to see my family and to finally be able to go back home and use a real bathroom again and be away from camp. And I was so excited about it. Because I think exile is in itself that, right? It's being away from home and the familiar and the comfortable. And then coming back home is that much better because you've seen what it's like to be away. You've seen what it's like to be away from all the comforts and the presence of home. That's a little bit what the exile of the Israelites is like, in a way. It's a story that I think we all can relate to, in a certain sense. It's a story that goes all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture itself. So if you look in Genesis 3, and you look there in your outline, we hear this story in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve, they're there together in the garden. The snake says, hey, there's a great-looking fruit over here. Did God really say you couldn't eat it? And they say, well, I don't know. And it says in Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so there we have the first, right, the first sin, this disobedience to God, this willful making myself greater, thinking I know better than God, or as David Strickler would say, woman literally ate us out of house and home, right there. It happened. So we see that that is the separation, that's where it starts, that's where sin enters the picture, and ultimately it has a consequence. In Genesis 3:23, Scripture tells us, therefore the Lord God sent him, being Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So there is sin, and then humanity is exiled, sent out of the garden. Or it sounds a little bit like this in Acts 7. Stephen, he's the first martyr of the church, one of the early apostles, and he's being questioned. He's actually about to be stoned to death by the Pharisees. But he says this in Acts 7. He's telling them about their history, and he says, God turned away from them, being the Israelites, and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets it is written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? God is asking the people, was it really for me that you were doing the things that you were doing? Rhetorical question, because the answer is no. He says, no, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. And so I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon. This is what God tells them. And we see then something that happens, right, when there's sin present, the disobedience of God. The question is, what is the fundamental consequence of sin in this world? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you might think of Paul, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. He says, for the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. So we see that ultimately, right, sin does lead to death. But that's not the immediate consequence. It's the ultimate consequence, but not the immediate consequence. It's like, you ever played Oregon Trail before? Anyone played Oregon Trail, heard of Oregon Trail before? Okay, so it's like, it was an old video game. It's a card game now. It's pretty, it's something. But so it was an old video game, and so basically you were a pilgrim, you know, a little pioneer, right? Pioneer going out to Oregon trying to get rich in the 1800s. That's the premise of it. And like a lot of pioneers in the 1800s heading out west to Oregon, you don't make it. You die, you know, pretty early on in the journey. It's not an easy journey to make. But one of the worst and demoralizing things that happen is you get going along the way and it says you died of dysentery, okay? And it's like, wow, that's bad. But if you think about it, right, that's the ultimate consequence is death, right? But that's not what actually kills you with a lot of diseases. It's not, you know, there's something there. It's not just the disease itself. There's a symptom in there that is what kills you. If it's something like dysentery, it's dehydration. That's what literally kills you, is that you're dehydrated. The consequence of sin, the ultimate consequence is death. But it's not just sin itself that kills you. It's the immediate symptom, which in Scripture we see is the separation from the presence of God. It's exile. It's exile. It's like soul dysentery, right? You can tweet that or whatever, right? But it's bad. It's what separates us from God, and that's what it is that actually kills us, that leads to death. And the crazy thing is, the good news is, and the thing that this is all about, is the fact that God doesn't leave us in exile. That in as much as we're separated from the presence of God, he never is content to leave his people away from his presence. He says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, he says, for behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. God promises that the people are going to be sent into exile, but that he is going to make a way for them to come back. And so we might be tempted to think, well, this is all about returning back to a physical space or a geographic location. But you might have heard the expression, home is where the heart is. Heard that before? Maybe. Maybe. Sometimes you hear it. Home is where the heart is. You hear it a lot this time of year if you turn on the Hallmark Channel, watch a Christmas movie. You should do that. Get in the spirit. Yeah, there we go. There's a couple. Favorite pastime of the Hopkins family. Home is where the heart is. And if you think about that, what they're saying is, you know, your home is not a physical space. It's not a geographic location. It's when you're in the presence of the ones that you love. And when you look at it and you look at Scripture, you see maybe that's a scriptural idea. They just don't know it. Hallmark didn't know it. But home, our spiritual home, it's not a physical space, it's not a geographic location, it's where we're in the very presence of the ones that we love, the presence of the one that loves us enough to give us life itself. It's when we're in the presence of God that we find home. And so, I think we need to consider some of the stories then that show us what God does. I mean, okay, we're exiled, separated from him as a result of sin, and he promises that he's going to make a way back to us. I mean, but sometimes I look in the world and it's tough to see. But I think Scripture shows us a lot about God's heart for humanity. And so if we look at that first story, Genesis 3, and we remember what happens and with the sin of Adam and Eve, and then immediately after they eat the apple, Eve eats the apple, gives it to Adam, he eats the apple, they realize, oh man, we messed up. They recognize their own nakedness, they're ashamed, they're guilty, they cover themselves up and they hide. That's what happens. Genesis 3:8 says this. It says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And something that we might miss in that, I mean, we easily see that our response to sin is that we're guilty and we're ashamed, and so we hide. That's what we do. But what's God's response, his immediate response to sin? If our immediate response is to hide, what's his? It's knowing full well what they've done, he shows up. He shows up. God comes to them. He doesn't get mad and start yelling at them from across the room, does he? No, he shows up. Or we think about it in Genesis 12 when Abraham is called. Think back about the stories that we've talked about over the last few months. And Abraham is called to go leave his homeland and go to a new place, the land of Canaan, a place that he didn't know. Abraham didn't go to God and say, we need to do something here. I mean, we got to figure this out. This world's messed up. We need to figure something to make this place better. No, God goes to Abraham, and he says, trust me. Or even in the story of Exodus, when the people of Israel are then in slavery in Egypt, and Moses, who was raised by Pharaoh in the palace of Pharaoh, ultimately loses his cool, has to leave the land. Moses doesn't go to God and say, we need to get our people out of slavery. Moses doesn't do that. God comes to him, says, Moses, we need to get our people out of slavery. Or even in the Gospels in Luke 15, Jesus tells a couple parables and he puts it like this. He says, which one of you, talking to the Pharisees and his disciples and everyone there, he says, who among you having 100 sheep and losing one of them doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Who among you wouldn't leave behind all the other sheep to go after the one sheep that ran away from your flock? Or he puts it like this later on, the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son, of course, is this young man who takes his father's inheritance, goes off and blows it all on stuff he shouldn't blow it on, and then he realizes, man, I messed up. And in the bottom of the pit, he says, I need to come back to my father, and maybe he'll be able to take care of me. And so he goes back to his father thinking of all the things he has to say to apologize, all the things he's going to have to do to make up to his dad. The scripture says in Luke 15:20, as Jesus puts it, while he, the young man, was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. The son didn't even make it back to apologize, didn't even make it back to beg his father's forgiveness. He didn't even get to show him how sorry he was. He didn't, you know, clean up the house or put up the shingles or whatever it is that he thought he had to do to make up to his dad. The father came out, ran from a distance to meet him, to give him a hug and to give him a kiss and tell him that he loved him. That's the story in the movement of Scripture that we see, the response to exile, where sin, the immediate consequences that we're separated from the presence of God, we see this movement over and over and over again in Scripture that God comes to us because he's never content to leave his people in exile. And so I think we have to ask the question is, how do I think God views me in light of my own sin and my exile from him, right? Because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's not something for you to just be like, man, I'm worse than everybody else, because guess what? We're all in the same boat. That's the good news, right? We're all in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes we think that maybe I'm alone in this, or sometimes we think that maybe God's so mad at me that he just kicks me out of the house and maybe I just got to stay out there in the cold. Maybe he's not going to come out to me. I hope he's not too mad at me. But the story of Christmas, the reason of Christmas is not, in spite of the Hallmark movies about, you know, just making it home and having pumpkin pie or whatever. The reason behind Christmas, Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, when the right came, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. God sends his son to the world to bring the world back out of exile, to bring the world back into God's presence. And we need to stop and consider something here for a minute, because a lot of times when we think about something really important like this, and when it's involving really important people, we think that a lot of times these people, they don't do it themselves. You know, they put their people on it, right? So, for example, last week it was reported that the president of the United States was getting land in Hawkins County. Did you hear that story? Come on, right? Hawkins County, of all places? Yeah, later turned out that was a false report. But the crazy thing is, right, what's the president going to do? Is he going to come down himself and buy land in Hawkins County? No. He sends one of his minions off to go do it, right? This is what happens with really important people. They don't have time to deal with trivial things like this. And so we might be led to the belief that, okay, so God really does care about the world, and so we're exiled and separated from him. Well, he'll put his people on it. Can't he send some angels or something to fix this problem? But God doesn't do that. Scripture tells us in John 1, verse 14, it says, the Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word that was God in the beginning, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, literally pitched his tent beside our tents. Literally comes in right where we are and lives there with us. And God doesn't just put his people on it, he goes himself. Right, he goes himself to come and live with us and experience what we experience and to experience the brokenness of this world, that he could bring us out of the brokenness of this world, to bring us back into his presence. Of course, that famous, you know, scripture from Matthew 1, we heard it last night, the little Christmas play. It says, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. It says, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God's very presence coming into this world to bring us home from exile. It's been about that over and over and over again throughout the history of Israel. It's been about that over and over and over again throughout human history in the thousands of years since then. God coming into this world to bring us back home out of exile. So a question that we need to consider is, am I still living in exile from God? I mean, what about me? Right? Am I still living in exile from God? C.S. Lewis had this really great quote. He said it like this. He said, the damned or the condemned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the very end, because the door of hell is locked on the inside. A lot of times we think that God is mad at us and so he kicks us out. He sends us out into exile because he's mad at us, and then he locks the door behind us and says, good riddance. Maybe if you do enough good stuff, if you can apologize enough, I'll throw out the key and you can come in. That's not what he does, is it? Our response to sin is that we hide. We run from God. And yet he comes to us over and over and over again. In Revelation, it has this picture of Jesus, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. The door is locked on the inside. The problem is too many of us don't realize it. We're too busy hiding in the corner, afraid of what's at the door. But what's at the door has come there, not to judge you or condemn you, but to, what's Scripture say? Luke 15 says, filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. That's why Jesus goes to the door. And so am I still living in exile from God? And the second part of that is, what does it mean for me to be delivered from exile? So I get it, right? So I'm delivered from exile. What's that really mean? Well, if we think about the house, right, but we flip the metaphor a bit. We think of salvation as a house, don't we? And Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in there. And about what Jesus does and what he offers us through his obedience to God and through his death to sin on the cross, he offers us a way through the door, a door that he opens and brings us in. And yet, too often, I think we stop, we get in, and we say, whoa, that's a big house. And we sit down right there in the foyer. We sit down right there in the doorway, and we just camp out. We pitch our little tent there, and we say, you want to come have dinner? No, I'm good. I brought some popcorn. I'm all set. He says, no, come on up. I made your bed. It's this room for you up here. We say, no, I'm good. I brought a sleeping bag. I'm all set. Isn't that ridiculous? And yet we do that so much when it comes to our spiritual lives. We just get in the door, and then we're good there. And we think we're good. But it's cold in the hallway, isn't it? The door's always opening and closing. It's not the best place to be. God invites us up into the house, into the room he's prepared for us from the beginning. So what do we do with that? Right? I mean, what do we do with all this? How do we respond? You know, ultimately, it is that response to the grace that God has given us in our lives to say, okay, and unlock the door, and open it up, and let him in. That's what Christmas is about. Big picture, that's what it's about. It's not the presents or anything else, we get that. But it's about God coming into our lives to bring us home from exile. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning for the goodness of your word, for your mercy, your love, your grace, your generosity, which reaches out to us, calls me by my very name, tells me that I'm loved, that you've forgiven me, and that you want me back home. Father, I pray that we could have eyes to see and ears to hear how this is happening in our lives today, that as we are in the midst of this Christmas season, all the busyness of it, traveling to see family and friends, buying last-minute presents, wrapping all the gifts, Lord, that we cannot and must not forget what it is that you offer us, that it's real relationship. You offer us real relationship in your very presence to bring us back home from a self-imposed exile. So, Lord, we thank you for that promise and that gift that you give us. And we pray that as we go about our lives, Lord, we could put your word into practice, to live differently, to move further up and further in to the room that you've prepared for us from the beginning and the foundations of the world. We give thanks, Lord, for all that, and it's in your Son's name, Jesus, that we pray this morning.